So Galatians 5, 25 to 6, 5, or 6, 6. Please listen as I read God's word. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In his great work, C.S. Lewis, in his work, Mere Christianity, writes this, and it's just very insightful. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. He goes on and he says, and each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. What you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. It is competitive by its very nature. While the other vices are competitive only, so to speak, by accident, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. And if everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud. The pleasure of being above the rest. So I ask, do you think you're better than anyone else? Do you think you're worse? Why does it matter, and why do humans do these things? Kids, do you feel like you're in competition in your homes for your parents' love? You may not think so, but if your brother or sister gets a compliment from your parents or a gift or love, do you somehow in that moment feel inferior? Do you get upset with your brother or sister for that? Do you try to then one-up them? Adults at work, do you want to be viewed better than the next person? Are you in competition with them for position, for promotion, for raises? The very nature of our system is competitive. Do you look at other moms and fear that you don't measure up? Does it seem like they have it all together and you just can't simply do it? All the juggling, work, family, church, schedules. How do they do it? Couples, do you walk into this church and think, how does that couple have it all together? And our marriage is barely holding together. And dads, do you look at your peers, people you went to college with or high school with, and you see where they are in their life, the things they have, the house they have, the car, the toys? Does it make you feel inferior? You know, it's funny, in South Florida, I was among the people I was at church with, or friends or cousins or family, like for some reason I was the active, adventurous dad. taking my kids skiing and biking and all kinds of, and I was, there was a little bit of superiority in that. And then I got here, and I see all these dads, and I'm like, man, I don't measure up to them. Look at how they play with their kids. Look at how they're active with their kids. Look at all the things they're doing. And I felt like, man, I better be a better dad. Competitive. Comparisons are joy robbing and soul killing. They are opposite of the fruit of the Spirit that we learned last week. Because when you make comparisons, you're not loving. You don't have joy. You don't have peace or patience. There's no gentleness when you're making comparisons. As we come to a close in our study of the book of Galatians, there's two more sermons, this one and two more. Paul has just told us that the believer is in this perpetual battle, like I did in our confession of sin. The flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and each one has a fruit. And so that list of the works of the flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like those. And so many of those have at the heart of them pride and competition. Like I said, opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. Which of those sins do you remember? We always remember the sexual immorality. Even the drunkenness, maybe. The fleshly sins, the bedroom sins. Do we think of the boardroom sins as odious to our Lord as the bedroom sins? Again, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, pride, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. The Lord saved the harshest criticism he had while he walked this earth for the Pharisees, the legalists, not the sinners, in quotes. He said, the well have no need of a physician, the sick have a need of a physician. Of course, none of us are well and we're all sick, but his point is, do you recognize your need for me, who heals souls? Paul tells us in our text today that no one is better. He tells us to stop the comparisons. The truth is, we're all guilty of the slavery to comparison in one form or another, which means we all have an innate security. Psychologists would tell us that the prideful person who is outwardly prideful is because there's an insecurity making them that way. In other words, they seem superior, but they really feel inferior. He's telling us that we're not accepted based on our performance before God, but based on faith in Christ's performance on our behalf. And that does away with comparisons. Changes how we view ourselves, and that changes how we view others, and then it changes how we act toward others, especially in the body. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. As I said, we'll look at three movements in this sermon: vainglory, true glory, glory, and then pathway to glory. The last verse of chapter 5 says, so 5:26, let us not become conceited. The English translation conceited is actually from a Greek compound word, and I don't tell you this to say, look, I know Greek, I look these things up. But it is interesting because the Greek does these things. They put two words together. And so part of this word that we translate conceited is the word for glory, doxa, where we get the word doxology. We're talking about the glory of God. And so there's the word glory in there, and then the word before it is the word for empty. In other words, to be conceited is to have empty glory, vain glory, fake, counterfeit. So it says, do not become conceited. So in other words, don't seek empty glory. And then there's two phrases after it: provoking one another, envying one another. Now you might think that's the same thing. And as I've been saying throughout this whole series, two opposite errors often boil down to the same root error. But the envying one another and the provoking one another Tim Keller has said, and I believe he's drawing from John Stott, that those are actually opposite expressions of the same error, because if you feel superior, you often provoke, and if you feel inferior, you often envy. Personal glory seeking as a means to self-worth can make you feel superior or inferior because you measure up yourself against others. And then based on that pecking order, where are you? And see, the prideful superior person needs to provoke to stay there, because there's always somebody biting at their heels trying to be better than them. Pride, it's why Satan fell. Glory seeking, empty, vain glory seeking, it's why Adam and Eve fell. God must be withholding something from me. I want to be like him. It's why Cain and Abel, right? So right after Adam and Eve, it happens again, Cain and Abel. Abel's sacrifice is acceptable to God. Cain's is not. Cain has envy over Abel and he kills him. Tower of Babel. We can be like God. Vain glory seeking. Everybody will know we're great. This is all, this pride and insecurity, superiority, inferiority are a result of the same error, trying to get your worth from your accomplishments. It's actually a belief in a self-righteous making system that somehow I can get my worth from myself. Leads to these errors. So the jerk and the braggart are actually guilty of the same thing as the person that has false humility or is self-deprecating because they're feeling inferior. Basing their life on comparisons. And as I said, comparison robs us of our joy. Paul says, if you're after vainglory or conceit, you're rooting your self-worth in yourself. And that will lead to either provoking or feeling envy, pride or insecurity, or any of these ways that we're talking about. Verse 3 says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. In the spring, we saw that passage of the disciples arguing over who's the greatest. It's probably the one sermon that kids in this church remembered because I talked about the goat. You know about the goat? I'm not talking about farm and barn animals. And the reason kids remember is because I said I really don't like goats. They have a way of taunting me. They think they're better than me, really. But GOAT, G-O-A-T, the greatest of all time. It's an acronym in our day. And every sport has this idea of who's the greatest of all time. And there's this competition and there's argument. There's always somebody greater. And the truth is, we may not have delusions of grandeur that we're the greatest of all time, but we just at least want to be better than the next person. If you believe that system works, this vain glory-seeking, empty glory-seeking system, Paul says again in verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Verse 4, let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself and not in his neighbor. Is Paul telling us it's okay to boast in ourselves? Well, there's a few contexts to this, or a few ways this plays out. First, Paul is known for being sarcastic, and if you haven't figured that out, we could show you places. Just a couple sermons ago, he said, they want you to be circumcised, I want them to be castrated. He could be sarcastic. In 1 Corinthians, he says, he starts bragging about himself, and he says, I'm talking like a madman. In other words, if you think, because what's going on here is, later in chapter 6, you see that these Judaizers that are trying to get them to be circumcised want to brag in that. Look, we got them to do that. See how God used us to do that? God must really love us. Bragging in there. And Paul's saying, stop looking at them and start looking at yourself. Now do you have a reason to boast? Because Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for you have been saved by grace through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God that no one may boast. Romans 3, 27, the same thing. 1 Corinthians 1, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. 1 Corinthians 3, let no one deceive himself. If anyone thinks he is wise, and let him become a fool. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile, so that let no one boast in men. Paul repeatedly says that. So there is a sense where he could be being sarcastic, but to the person who are keeping in step with the Spirit, is the Spirit not producing the fruit of the Spirit in them? And Paul is saying, test your own works. Stop worrying about them. I told you that story last week if somebody was telling me about all the problems everywhere. And I said, that's great. What about you? Let's talk about you. Look at you. Test your works. Are your works producing fruit? Are you walking in the Spirit? Do you then produce the fruit of the Spirit? If so, who do you boast in? God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I will boast all the more in my weakness. For when I am weak, then I am strong, because Christ's work can work in me. Later in Galatians 6, I will boast only in the cross of Christ. Now, to be sure, other places, 23 times, by the way, Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians boasting. And he uses it in all different ways. Sometimes he says, I boast in you. Sometimes he says, I boast in me. Sometimes he says, don't boast in you, don't boast in me. What does he mean? The problem is not the boasting. The problem is in the motive and how you are boasting. If you are telling people your testimony and how God changed your life, you are speaking of yourself, but in your weakness, what God did, that is boasting in the Lord. We're called to do that. I boast in you guys all the time. Because the context is always, what a great church the Lord has put together and he's working in your lives. When I talk to people in South Florida, I say, I have the best church I get to pastor. Am I saying that means you guys are so great? No, I'm saying God is at work. And so we got to understand that. There is real fruit. We're called to watch ourselves. Keep watching yourself lest you too be tempted. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, if anyone thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. This is where pride gets you. When we hear of people's sin and we want to take a self-righteous posture, I'm always scared to death of that. When I hear of horrendous sin and my heart wants to go to self-righteousness and anger, I cling to this verse. Lord, I don't want to see how that happened in my own life. If I think I stand, take heed lest I fall. And when we have that mentality, you could see what it says. Brother, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. In other words, if we could see that we're no better than anyone else, and nobody else is any really worse than us. I mean, real sin happens and there's effects of that. But if we can see that we come alongside people because we're not different than them, our heart is then restoration, not self-righteous judgment. It's Matthew 18. It's church discipline. This passage is actually packed with how the church should live. Verse 6, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. The work, you know, you don't muzzle the ox when he works. Y'all take care of me great, so I'm not saying anything. I'm blessed here. But back then, you know, they didn't have our system of the way we do things exactly this way. And so pastors might be poor and destitute. They're feeding people spiritually and people aren't sharing with them. Paul's saying share. But you see all the beginnings of church life even in this passage with church discipline. The goal, restoration. There is no punishment in church discipline. When somebody sins, Christians do not look for punishment. We look for repentance. Unto reconciliation, forgiveness and repentance, to reconciliation, restoration. That's the goal. For the glory of God, for the peace, purity, and unity of the church, we seek these things. But all this, this boasting, is vain. Is vain. It's vanity. 1 Peter 1, all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. We think we're something, we're not. Empty glory seeking. What is a lit match as compared to the sun? That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to say, look how bright I am. The Bible shows in the Old Testament and the New Testament what true glory is. Because there is true glory, and it's not in you and in me and in ourselves. Moses in the Old Testament tells the Lord, show me your glory. And God gives him just a peek, just a spark. And it turned Moses white. Peter, James, and John go up on the mountain transfiguration with Jesus in the New Testament. And Moses is there in spirit, bringing us back to that same occasion. And then the glory of the Lord shines from Christ. There is real, true glory. Peter said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Do you see how God shows his glory in his Son? God can't speak of his love to Jesus Christ without, boom, glory. Hebrews 1, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name as he inherited is more excellent than theirs. He is the radiance of the glory of God, Jesus Christ. I mean, he walked and talked. He cried. He got hungry and thirsty, experienced discouragement, had 12 friends, the disciples, plus many more, many women in that group, much closer to him actually than the disciples. They only got a glimpse. But in the book of Revelation, one of his best friends, he got a full glimpse. Revelation 1, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. This is John speaking. And on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. And the hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand, he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he took his right hand and placed it on me, and he said, fear not. I mean, what must John be thinking? Right? They're one day on the road fighting over who's the greatest, and now he sees his best friend, Jesus Christ, who's his Lord and Savior, in all his glory, and it scared him. And then later in Revelation, chapter 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped with blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, with to strike the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress and the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is your Savior. Do you think you can hold a match to him? Pure glory, pure radiance. Why am I talking about the glory of Christ from this passage? Because we're after empty, vain glory, and we have a relationship with true glory. Do we get that? You think we could tame this God? Next week, the verse that says, God will not be mocked. You're going to stand before a righteous God? In other words, we're after empty glory, but get this. This glorious God, our Savior Jesus Christ, empties himself of his glory and comes to earth. It's Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God became man. What is that emptying himself? We always got to be careful about this. I got a big argument with other pastors about this. So the word, it's there. It says he emptied himself. Yes, but God can't remove any of his glory. I know that. And so I want to make sure you know that. But the glory being veiled. I mean, the man was spit on. He's God of the universe. There was restraint there, was there not? 4 years ago yesterday, my Facebook feed. One good thing about Facebook is it reminds you of things. It was the eclipse, that great eclipse that I think this area probably got it pretty good. I drove up from Florida overnight and then left the next day because I just, my schedule, to see this thing because I was, you know, an engineer. I love physics. I love science. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, so I want to see this eclipse. And as the moon moves into position, or the sun and the moon, however that works, and starts to cover the sun, and you get that beautiful halo, and the sun in that moment, its glory, its radiance is hidden a little bit. It doesn't lose any of its glory. It's veiled. You don't get to see it. And the truth is, without the moon there, I mean, you're not even supposed to look at that, right? But without the moon there, you can't even look at it. And so Christ takes flesh to walk with us so that we could see true glory in action and one day see it. Philippians 2 goes on and says, therefore, God has highly exalted, therefore, since Christ did this, laid aside, veiled his glory, allowed people to spit on him, went to the cross, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's almost like he lays aside his glory and then he wins it back by winning us. The Bible says this in multiple places. Hebrews 2, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of his death. Because of. He gets it back. John 17, Jesus alludes to this. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. There was some difference, obviously. And three disciples got a glimpse of it in the transfiguration. But Jesus is asking this of the Father. It goes on. He goes on. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. True glory. When you get lost in the glory of Jesus Christ, does it make you stop thinking about yourself for a little bit? I know when I read these passages, I stop thinking about myself. It's just natural. One more passage from Revelation that shows this. So I gave you two visions from Revelation. Christ comes to his friend John, and John doesn't recognize him. And then Christ comes as a conquering king. But that first time, he came as a lamb to be slain. From John 5, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven and earth were worthy. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. But one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals. And between the throne and the living creatures, the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but it's a killed lamb. I don't know if you can picture that. Not meant to be pretty. And they start singing to him, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and your blood ransomed the people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Worthy are you, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory forever and ever. We seek after empty glory, but he empties himself of his glory, takes us, redeems us, so that he will one day again reveal his glory. But here's the thing. Romans 2:7 says, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor, immortality, he will give eternal life. Wait a minute. I thought we're not supposed to seek for glory. And yet it says here, those who are seeking for glory get eternal life. Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who seeks after this. So once again, just like it's not, Paul keeps doing this, by the way. Is the law good or bad? He talks about it like it's bad, but he says the law's not bad. It's how you use the law that's bad. Just like boasting. Is boasting good or bad? It depends on who you boast in. Now, glory. Is glory seeking bad? Not according to this, because it's whose glory are you seeking? And how do you get it? Now, this is actually talking about you getting glory. Do you know you get glory? You do. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. In other words, as we express and live in faith and walk in the Spirit, in the glorious one, he starts imparting his own glory to us, till one day we are glorified. Right? Romans 8 again. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits eagerly for the longing of the revealing of the sons of God, that's you and me. For the creation was subjected in futility, but in hope. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You see, there is a pathway to glory. When we have conceit or empty glory-seeking desires that make us feel superior or inferior, we're missing what we were made to be. Because we're not made to be glorious in and of ourselves. True glory has come. He does live, and he wants to give it to you by placing your faith in him. And that's why those phases of our redemption, justification, you're declared right with God. Sanctification, you're being conformed into the image of Christ. Glorification, one day you will be. Rooted outside yourself, not inside yourself. But humanity is all kinds of people trying to define themselves by themselves. But Christians say, wait, we are defined outside of ourselves. And that makes us precious, infinitely precious. And it stops the competition. Because we realize we're all in the same boat. That's why he says, restore your brothers and sisters in Christ. We talked about that. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Test your own work. Share with one another. Paul has another kind of like wordplay here, even though they're totally different words in English, it comes across. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Remember, what's the law of Christ from a couple weeks ago? To love one another, the greatest commandment, right? But then he says in verse 5, for each will have to bear his own load. So what is it? Bear one another's burdens or bear your own burden? Two different words in the Greek. One is a heavy burden. Help your brother. If you're on a journey, we're on a journey together, right? Are we going to help one another? But the other word for bear your own load is a little backpack. And the point is, there's things you're responsible for. You're responsible for you. You can never stand before a holy God and say you didn't live how you should because of somebody else. Or you didn't live how you should because you didn't have help. What are you responsible for? Well, he tells you. Helping one another, fulfilling the law of Christ, which is the law of love, walking in the Spirit, embodying the fruit of the Spirit, sharing, restoring one another, being the body of Christ. We each have that responsibility to do it by faith. That's what we do. How do we do that? Because Paul's not trying to place another law on us. Right? Do this is law. And his whole book is about we don't do law. We do fulfill the law of love. But you can't love something you don't love, and you can't want something you don't want, and telling somebody to want something or to love something that they don't want to do is just behavior modification. And so the Bible speaks of a change of mind. See, in the flesh, we are darkened, our minds. We are deceived. That's what it says here. Verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Then verse 4, let each one test his own work. So thinking, and this is why, let's see. Romans 8:5, for those who live according to the flesh, what? Set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. So he's saying, set your mind. And of course, Romans 12:1-3. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And so we seek that renewal. Paul is always telling us about that battle within us in all these books. Put off the old man, put on the new man. Don't walk in the flesh, walk in the Spirit. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It goes back to Philippians 2. That great verse about Christ emptying himself. It starts off like this. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Same word as our text today. Do nothing for vainglory. Do not seek after vainglory. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That's what our text is saying. Let each one of you look not to his own interest, but to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This mindset, a transformed mind that can let go my own pride and my own desires and my own wills and put other people first. That is what a Christian looks like. A Christian doesn't look like what a lot of Christians want to look like in the world. That's why I said we look a lot more like that other list. not only in the church, but in the world. Christians are people with humility. That's what it says. Romans 12 said that. Philippians 2. And so the point is, give me some more verses on the minds. Colossians 3:2, we have to set our minds on the things that are above. 1 Corinthians 2:16, we are to have the mind of Christ. Philippians 3:15, let those of us who are mature think this way. Sounds similar to our verse 1. You who are spiritual, you who are thinking this way, restore one another. And so not seeking my own glory, which is empty, but seeking his glory, which satisfies, makes me realize I don't need to compete to be loved. I'm fully known and truly loved already. That allows me to come alongside each other because we are like one another. That allows me to come alongside you and you to come alongside me because we're on a journey together carrying burdens. Let's carry them together like you would if you were on a real journey. This is the realest journey. The beautiful thing is God empowers what he expects. He doesn't ask you to do something he's not going to give you the power to do. We have to have the mind of Christ. We have to seek to walk by the Spirit. We have to look at one another like, man, I love you because my Father loves you. I might not like what you're doing, but we're brothers and sisters. You know, comparison creeps in as we close here in all kinds of ways. And that was one of the reasons I left P&G, corporate world, my story I keep telling. Not because it makes me good or anything, just because I was highly ranked, and yet I just felt that pressure of always getting knocked off the pedestal, of always being only as good as my last accomplishment, that any failure could make somebody else be, and I was just like, this is crazy, and I thought leaving that would leave the comparisons. But in our hearts, we're all legalists. We all want to prove it. So this past summer, so here I am 20, I mean, that was 20 years ago, you know, just about. This past summer, I was hanging out with some guys from that former life. Every few years, we get together. We're all, you know, have families and kids now and everything. But, man, I saw what life would be. Beach house, $80,000 boat, cruising around in his Tesla. Every guy there making $400,000 at least, a couple of them millionaires. And I was like, oh, that's what life was, would have been. And then I started to feel inferior. So I was like, well, wait a minute. I'm the senior pastor of an amazing church, of a big church. That's something. And I said, oh, now I'm guilty of the same error. I'm trying to earn my worth by showing I... And you know what happens when you do that? George looks bigger and Christ looks smaller. And thank God he helped me realize that, and that I didn't have to act like I was in competition with these guys and their brand new cars. I'm driving a 12-year-old car that I plan to drive for another 8 years, and I love, and because these things don't matter. And so then when they could ask me, because they could see I was not in the same race that they were in, how did you become a pastor? I could tell them about what God did in my life, not what I did to get there. But the point is, that creeps in. The weirdest times. The sin of comparison is actually the sin of unbelief. When you compare yourself to others, it's not believing. Because you're comparing to get self-worth, but you already are infinitely prized. And in that moment, I wasn't viewing my position in Jesus Christ as good as what these guys had in their possessions. You gotta repent. And I do. Guilt. And there's something about that. I know I sin, and yet I feel no guilt because I'm washed clean in Christ. That's empowering. In what ways do you feel inferior or superior to others? So what if other moms seem to have it all together? Or teachers are more organized, you know, in the craziness of this week. Like, how does that teacher have everything together already? Other dads are more cool. You know, I oftentimes will meet with couples that are struggling in their marriage, and it's always people you don't expect. And they always feel like in this church, like, look at y'all. Y'all got it together. You have no idea what's going on in people's homes and their lives. But God's grace is bigger than that brokenness. We rest on it. And we help each other through it. But if we don't have that kind of an honesty, that we can share our burdens with one another, then we have nobody to help us carry them. And we're only then responsible for ourselves. Because then we're not carrying our own burden. We need to have a change in mind and realize we're not believing the gospel when we do those things, when we look to these comparisons. We got to remember who we are in Christ, and that enables us to be about his glory. We get glory. See, every desire we have, it's a good desire that gets twisted. Even sexual sin. Sex is made good, right? The desire for glory is not a bad desire. It's just that we don't want empty glory. We want his glory. We pursue it by faith. And if you're tired of comparisons and yet you don't know Christ, you're basing your self-worth on your last accomplishment or failure. I was there. Many of us were there. Give that up and base your self-worth on the one who is glorious. He will make you what you're meant to be. It's beautiful. Repent and believe in him. Will you trade your filthy rags for his pure white robes? Turn and repent in faith. Run into the arms of your Savior. I pray somebody would do that today. Let's pray.